Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Good morning, everybody. Y'all good? Had a good week? Good Thanksgiving? Who still got leftovers? Haven't even finished the leftovers yet. Man, y'all are lucky, y'all. Ours are gone. We had Thanksgiving with my son and daughter-in-law, so she cooked this time, which was fun. But it also means we didn't get to bring leftovers. You know, we didn't have a lot of leftovers at home. All right, there you go. Awesome. Listen, there's been something I've been dying to tell you all, but I couldn't tell you, but I can tell you now. You want to know? Have you heard my news? Gonna be a grandfather. I'm gonna be a grandfather. Isn't that crazy? I can't believe it, y'all. Oh my goodness. The joke's on Casey, y'all. She married this hot little preacher years ago, and now she's gonna be married to a grandfather. That's just, well, yeah, same goes for me, y'all. I married a little lifeguard girl in a bathing suit, and now I'm gonna be married to a grandma. But it's just, yeah, your boy's gonna be parking out here in the handicapped parking places with all the old people. I am taking my place. Don Harris is going to be a great grandfather. What about that? Yeah. It's going to be fun. I don't know. People ask me what I'm going to be called. I don't know. I mean, Pastor Tim. I mean, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to be called something weird. I mean, no offense, you guys walking around and answering to something weird, but I don't want to be called something weird, you know.
It's not your choice.
It's not my choice. Well, you don't have to answer to just anything either. Yeah. No. Marty, our daughter-in-law, is due, I think, in May. And so, we're so excited, so thankful. So, can't wait for that. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. We have been going verse by verse of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to end today, not going to finish the book. I knew I wouldn't. We're going to move into a new series called Carols next Sunday, starting to preach sermons about Christmas. But I do want to spend one more day, one more chapter, verse by verse in Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is just such an inspiration to me. He's really one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. I love him as a leader. I love him as a prayer warrior. I love him as a man of God. He's just so amazing to me in every single way. We said last week the way in which the devil fights us. It's never flesh and blood that is our opposition. It's always a spiritual force. It's always the devil who is our enemy. And we can never lose sight of that. However, just like Nehemiah, so often the devil's purposes are served through people in our lives, whether they mean to or not. It's often the people that would cause us to lose faith or to lose hope or to lose courage. It's people who cause us to take our eyes off of the Lord and look elsewhere. It's people who would have us to step aside from the work that God has for us. It's people. Throughout Scripture, there is this theme of what's often called the fear of man or the fear of people. And typically, Scripture will say something like this from Proverbs 29:25: fearing people is a dangerous trap. Fearing people is a dangerous trap. Now, when we say fearing people, it doesn't mean like, you know, social anxiety so much. It can involve that, I guess. But it's not so much, you know, hiding under your bed, afraid of public speaking, whatever. It's just more this tendency, this vulnerability that we have when we let other people control us. We let other people decide what we'll do and when we'll do it, rather than allowing God to be the guide, the shepherd, the Lord of our lives. Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. So there's always this dichotomy, this option that you have. You can't fear both God and people. You're going to have to choose one or the other, and Scripture teaches us always to fear God, always to fear the Lord. This is what Nehemiah does so well. And I want to call your attention to it. In Nehemiah chapter 6, I want to call your attention to this man's amazing ability to focus. He just stays focused. In chapter 6, there'll be three different attacks, three different ways in which the enemy will try to pull him aside from the work, and Nehemiah is just going to stand so strong. The wall gets built, y'all. We're going to finish it up right here in Nehemiah chapter 6. You're going to find out it took me longer to preach six chapters than it took Nehemiah to build this wall, which is awesome. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Read with me. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. So I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. The fifth time, Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand, and this is what it said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it's true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, look, there is a king in Judah. You can be very sure that this report will get back to the king. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. I replied, there is no truth in any part of your story. You're making the whole thing up. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Later, I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the grandson of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the doors shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me. Remember, oh my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done. And remember Noadiah, the prophet, and all the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me. So, on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. They're good. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. I love that. So how long did it take them to build the wall? 52 days. That sounds like nothing to me. Like I said, I think I preached longer than they actually worked to build the wall, which is somewhat remarkable. 52 days. That's how long it took to build this entire wall, 52 days. You can still see archaeological ruins left over from Nehemiah's wall. It's right there in Jerusalem. You can see it. Google it. Look up pictures. This wall in some places is 10 and 12 feet thick. This is a monstrous wall, 52 days. Now, I want you to zero in on that number because I want to put it in the context of another number. Remember at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah first hears the news that the city of Jerusalem and the walls are in ruins, remember that his heart breaks. He immediately goes to prayer. He begins to weep. He begins to fast. He begins to pray. And Nehemiah prays for how long? 4 months. All right? I want you to put those numbers together. Nehemiah prays for over 4 months and builds the wall in less than 2 months. He prays over 4 months, builds a wall in less than 2 months. Nehemiah works longer in prayer than he works in building the wall. Now, how do you explain that? Why would that be? Is that just an accident? Is it just that it just took so long to get there, that it just took so long for God to get him to Jerusalem, so God gave Nehemiah something to do so he could focus? Is it significant that he prays longer, twice as long as he actually works, and that's how the wall gets built? Okay, it shouldn't surprise you at all. I want to assume that I'm talking to people who believe in prayer and who know what prayer is and how prayer works and what the purpose of prayer is. And if you're that person, then I don't think you're going to be surprised by this at all. It is not that the praying was something Nehemiah did before the work. It's not that the praying was preparation. It's not that the prayer was some sort of ritual or formality. The prayer of Nehemiah is everything. I mean, honestly, the story of Nehemiah begins with this 4 months of prayer, and I'm telling you, it's in those 4 months of prayer that the most important work gets done. Prayer is work, and prayer is everything, and it's not that it's something that's added on or something that's nice or something that helps God's people focus. No, I'm telling you, prayer is everything. Now, even when I say that, I recognize that most of you say, well, yeah, I mean, you probably think that you have a high place for prayer in your own life, and I can't question that, but I do listen to the way we talk. And very often when we talk, we'll say things like, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray now. Isn't that the way we talk? Or, I don't know what else to do. I guess I'll pray. We act as if, we speak as if prayer would be the last resort, as if you do everything you can possibly do, and when you've run out of other things, constructive things to do, then you probably ought to pray. And that's not how prayer works. And if you know anything at all about our God, and if you know anything at all about prayer, then you understand that that's not how prayer works. Praying isn't the least you can do. We act like it's the least we can do. Well, there's nothing left to do now. I guess we'll pray. No, praying is the most you can do because it connects you to the power of what God can do. Prayer is not something small. Prayer is everything. Prayer is not, just the first part of what God's going to do before the work starts. The prayer is the work. The wall gets mostly built while Nehemiah is still on his knees. You understand? The victory that Nehemiah will win in the face of his enemies, that victory is won before he ever gets to Jerusalem. All of this happens when Nehemiah is on his knees. He prays twice as long as he actually works, and you and I need to learn that secret. Praying as if it's the only thing that matters, because let me tell you, it's the only thing that matters. Praying. What you and I can do is nothing. What God can do is everything, and we're connected with what God can do when we find ourselves in prayer. Not ritual prayer, not praying over the food at Thanksgiving. I mean, getting on your knees and praying your guts out. That's what Nehemiah does. And that's how the wall gets built, and that's how the enemy gets defeated, and that's how everything else happens. Prayer. Prayer. Everything comes out of those months of prayer. He prayed twice as long as he worked, which just makes me wonder. I mean, what if we prayed twice as much as we did anything else? I mean, think about it. I'm ashamed when I say it out loud, but what if I, in my preaching, what if I prayed twice as long as I studied? Now, when I say that, that don't mean I need to study less. I promise you, y'all need me to study as much as I am or more. It's not a matter of studying less. It is a matter of praying more. More than I study, more than anything else. What does it say about me, or what does it say about you when we do everything we can do and then often we just tag a prayer at the end? We do our thing and then we just ask God to bless our thing. You know? That's not how any of this works. What if you prayed twice as much as you do anything else? What if you prayed twice as much as you worry? What if you prayed twice as much as you complain? What if you prayed twice as much as you work, twice as much as you watch Netflix, twice as much as you eat? I mean, what if you made prayer not just part of your life, but what if you made prayer your way of being in the world? What if prayer was your life? I'm just pointing out, it seems amazing that the wall gets built in 52 days, but it's not in any way a surprise when you recognize that the work begins when Nehemiah goes to God in prayer. That's when the work begins. And everything that happens on the other side of that, the power that Nehemiah steps out with, that's the power that comes with prayer. Do you wonder why your life is so powerless? It's because your days are so prayerless. It's prayer. Everything in Nehemiah comes from prayer. So chapter 6, this focus. I mean, Nehemiah has this amazing ability to stay with this work. And I mean, the enemy is throwing everything at him that he can. Now, recognize at the beginning here when they have to change strategies because the wall's mostly built. Everything is built. There are no gaps. They got doors to hang in the gates. You know, the gates are monstrous gates, so there'd be doors in the gates like so humans could walk through without having to open the entire monstrous gate. So the only thing left is to hang those little doors in those gigantic gates. That's it. But what that tells you is the enemy doesn't have access anymore. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they can't just walk in the city and stand there and make fun of Nehemiah anymore. They're out. The wall is built. So part of me thinks they ought to just go home. It's over. You lost. Your boy built a wall, and now there's nothing you can do about it. But understand, they don't stop because this was never really about a wall. This was always personal. It was always an attack on Nehemiah. And now that the wall is built, they're still coming after Nehemiah. It's personal. They can't get in anymore, so their only hope is to get him to come out. So that's how it starts. They start inviting him, verse 7. Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. So now they're inviting him to come out. By all appearances in this passage, it looks like they're making a gesture of peace, does it not? You know, Nehemiah, you know, yeah, we've been on the wrong side of this thing, but now the work is done. Let's just come together now and shake hands. It'll be like the League of Nations or whatever. There's this nice neutral spot out on the plain of Ono, and we'll meet there and you meet us there, and we will shake hands and we will move forward. It sounds like a peace summit, but Nehemiah knows it's not. And that's part of what makes Nehemiah so amazing. He sees right through it. It looks like peace. It looks like a good deal. And they keep coming back. They ask him four times. And you know, every time they repeat the invitation, they sweeten the pot a little bit. You know, Nehemiah, hey, I know you said that you don't have time for this, but do we mention there's a pool? There is a pool at the conference center there in the plain of Ono. Did we mention there's a pool? Did we mention there's a Chick-fil-A out there in Ono? I don't think y'all have one in Jerusalem, do you? But we have one in Ono. There's a Chick-fil-A and a pool. I mean, you know, they just keep sweetening it. But every single time, Nehemiah just keeps saying the same thing. What does he say? Verse 3, I'm actually doing some very important work. This work is great, and I'm not coming down to meet with you. My work is more important. Why should I come down? I mean, he just keeps saying the same thing over and over. He does not in any way have time for these dummies. I realized, verse 2, they were plotting to harm me. That's interesting. You'll notice several times in chapter 6 that sort of thing. Verse 13, they were hoping to intimidate me. Yeah, verse 9, they were just trying to intimidate us. Nehemiah has this ability to see straight through it all. What is that? In biblical terms, this is what we call the gift of discernment. Maybe you've heard of that word, heard of that spiritual gift. It's very rare, not because God doesn't want us to have discernment. It's just simply most of us aren't looking for it. Discernment is a very important spiritual gift, and it is a spiritual gift. Discernment is the God-given ability. God-given ability. In other words, you're not born with discernment. You don't learn it in school or get a degree in college and it gives you discernment. You don't learn it from your grandma or a pastor. No, discernment, if you have it, it always comes from God. It is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. Are you with me? This is not a human capacity. This is a divine capacity. Discernment is the God-given ability to see good where nobody else sees good, and to see bad where nobody else sees bad. It's called discernment. Now, this first part, to see good where nobody else sees good, I include that on purpose because lots of times in church life, if you run across somebody who says they got the gift of discernment, they usually only use that in a negative way. In other words, what they say is, I'm cynical. I'm a natural cynic, and that's what they mean by discernment. I know how to smell a rat. That's what they're telling you. And I'm just saying, discernment isn't just the ability to smell a rat. If your discernment only makes you suspicious and cynical, it's probably not a God-given ability. It's something else. Discernment goes both ways. Discernment is the God-given ability to see good where nobody else sees good and to see bad where nobody else sees bad. It's the gift of seeing beyond appearance. Scripture says, you know, people look on the outside. People look on appearance, but God looks on the heart. So God has this ability, God has this vision that enables him to see right through everybody. He can look on the inside of a thing. God understands everything from the inside out. It's God's ability to see this way, and this is what we call discernment when God allows you to see the way he sees. That means you can see good where nobody else sees good. This is an important quality. Some of you perhaps have been blessed by a person with discernment early in your life. Do you ever have anybody, a man, a woman of God, who looked at you when you were a child and they said, you know, son, I see something in you. You know, you ever have anybody like that? They're just able to put a crown on your head that you'll spend the rest of your life trying to grow into because they were able to see what God sees, what God put in you. They could see it before anybody else could see it. That's discernment, and that's a blessing, always a blessing, to see good where nobody else sees good. Because I'm telling you, there are a whole lot of very, very good things that don't always look like good things when they're coming at you. You need different eyes to see potential. You know, right now, the hundreds and hundreds of houses being built right here in our front door, I'm actually pretty excited about that. But I understand a lot of people look at that and they just see disaster. It's the end of farmland. It's the end of our way of life. Going to be all these roads and all these people and probably a hotel and all this traffic and the infrastructure will never support it. And you just see this disaster. But do you never just stop and look from another perspective where it's opportunity? It's really good news for the gospel. And isn't the gospel everything? Isn't the gospel the mission of our church? You know, it's just that ability to look and see what nobody else sees. You can see good where nobody else sees good. And yes, the ability to see bad where nobody else sees bad. To see threat, to see danger, and understand that you're able to see spiritual realities. That's what discernment is, being able to see spiritual realities, not physical, spiritual, invisible things. This is discernment. This is what Nehemiah does so well. Four times they're saying, hey, meet us on the plain of Ono. We'll have us a peace summit. There's a pool there. We'll shake hands. You know, we'll make peace. And Nehemiah says, I realized they were plotting to harm me. That's discernment. I'd have probably walked right into that trap. I would think, well, it's about time they want to be my friend. I've been trying to be nice to them this whole time. You know, I'm the dummy to walk out there and they just shoot me dead, you know. Nehemiah can see. Four times they sent the same message and each time I gave the same reply. Then the fifth time, another example here. The fifth time, Sanballat's servant came with an open letter. What's an open letter? I mean, I know, open letter. What's the significance of the fact that the letter's open? It's not sealed. You know, in the ancient world, just like in our world, if you have a message, a paper message that's being sent, you want to seal that up. That's why envelopes will seal, you know. It'll seal so that you know that the only person going to read your business is the person you're sending your business to. That's why we want messages to be sealed. In the ancient world, there would be a wax seal, you know, with a signet ring that seals there so that when you receive the message, you can see that it hasn't been opened since the author sealed it. You know, that's the significance of that. But the fact is, Sanballat's got an open letter, and it's a rumor, and it's a nasty rumor. What's this say? There's a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me that it's true. I mean, if Geshem says it's true, it's got to be true. You and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's what other people are saying. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. I mean, I didn't say that. I'm just saying that's what they're saying. I mean, this is his letter. It's just a rumor. You can be very sure this report's probably going to get back to the king. So in other words, it's this rumor. It's nothing but rumor. It's false. It's all a lie. But they done put it on Facebook. That's what open letter means. The Hebrew word there means Facebook. They put it on Facebook. So everybody's reading this now, and understand, this is a real threat to Nehemiah. It may be a lie, but if people believe a lie, they're going to act like it's true. You know, and if they act like this is true, this is terrible for Nehemiah. Truly, if the king were to find out this rumor, if the king were to hear that Nehemiah is setting himself up as a king, that they're leading a rebellion, coming out, that's why they built the walls. If the king were to find that out, he would send the Persian army today and flatten him. This is a real threat. And Sanballat the enemy knows exactly what they're doing. It's an open letter, which means this rumor's already out there. That they're spreading it. It's on Facebook now. Verse 8. Nehemiah replies, there is no truth in any part of your story. You're making the whole thing up. They're just trying to intimidate us. You understand? He sees straight through it again. They're just trying to intimidate me. He does not have time, and he doesn't even stop and argue. He doesn't even go on Facebook and put a post. And if y'all read this Facebook, you know, post earlier, none of it's true. If you see it, would you please, you know, help me spread it? You know, he doesn't even stop and engage. All it says is, they were just trying to intimidate us. Imagine they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued to work with even greater determination. He just goes to work harder. They thought that would stop him. He's going to show them he's going to work harder. It's discernment, y'all. Man, he can see straight through it. I don't know that you and I would. I mean, nothing like a good Facebook fight to pull us off of whatever we were supposed to be doing, you know. Verse 10, later I went to visit Shemaiah. Now, this is interesting. Shemaiah is some sort of prophet we don't know anything about other than what it tells us here that he never leaves his house. We don't know if this is like a temporary vow that he's just staying in his house for ritual purity reasons, or we don't know if he's some sort of shut-in that's incapable of leaving his house. But the point of that is this is a man who doesn't have any outside information coming in, supposedly. You know, like he's watching TV. He's not out in the street, like paying attention to what people are saying. So the point of this is, if he speaks a word with knowledge, that knowledge would have to come from God, right? And so Shemaiah is a prophet, and Nehemiah goes to his house, and Shemaiah says, let us meet together. Me and you, we're going to go to the temple. We'll go inside. We'll lock the doors and spend the night there because your enemies are going to try to kill you tonight. All right? This is a religious trap now, you know. This one makes sense. This one will be hard to see through, I think, because Shemaiah is supposed to be a prophet. He uses religious language. He appeals to Nehemiah's trust in the Lord, his trust in the temple. But verse 11, Nehemiah replies, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? See, Nehemiah knows his Bible, and he knows that the Old Testament clearly forbids anybody other than the priest from going inside the temple like that. And Nehemiah knows that God isn't going to tell you today what he told you not to do yesterday. I mean, God isn't going to contradict himself. So Nehemiah, once more, he sees right through this phony. He sees right through him and says, you know, I realize that God had not spoken to him, but that he'd uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had bought and paid for that little sermonette, you know. They had paid him to say what he said, hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. I'm just continuing to bring you back to the fact that Nehemiah sees through all of this. And because of his discernment, he is able to see good where nobody else sees good, see bad where nobody else sees bad, and he is able to stay focused on the task. He stays exactly where God wants him to be, doing exactly what God wants him to do. And this is what you and I aren't very good at, staying the task, fixing our mind upon the Lord and not being pulled to one side or the other. And for the most part, I think for us, it goes back to the way the enemy works. It's just people. I mean, all of this is just, it's the stuff people do. People are going to talk. They're going to talk bad about you. They're going to spread rumors. They're going to appeal to your religion. I mean, they're going to use the prophet. I mean, they'll use whatever they can. I mean, they'll invite you to a fancy conference in a beautiful place with a pool and Wi-Fi. I mean, they'll do everything they can just simply to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. And it works. It works because we are so vulnerable to people. We really care about what people think. We just do. And that's what the scripture calls the fear of man, the fear of people. It is a dangerous trap. Nehemiah never steps into it because he is not afraid of these people. He does not care what they think. He does not care what they say. He doesn't even fear what they can do to him. Should a man in my position run from danger? Well, a man in my position does every time. I mean, you know, I mean, what kind of dummy doesn't run from danger? Nehemiah says, I'm not doing that. I'm not afraid of them. Do you understand? Nobody can make you afraid. Nobody can make you afraid. All they can do is make you choose fear, and it's up to you to refuse it. Understand me? Nobody can make you afraid. That's a choice you make, and it's a choice that Nehemiah refuses to make. He will not be controlled by people. God has given him a purpose, and he will not let anybody, for any reason, pull him off of the job God's put him there to do. Nobody can make you afraid. All they can do is make you choose fear. So why do you do that? So, Pastor Tim, I don't think I do that at all. I'm not afraid of people. I'm not afraid of nobody. Okay, let's talk about that a moment. So why is it that you're so hesitant to talk about Jesus at school or the place where you work? You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want people to think something about you. I mean, just say it. You let the people around you decide whether or not you're going to be a witness for Christ. You let lost people decide whether or not you're going to speak up for the gospel, and you understand how messed up that is. You let them decide whether or not you're going to do what Jesus has told you to do. You don't want to be embarrassed. And in that sense, because of your fear, you just let people control you. You don't serve the Lord because you don't want people to talk about you or think weird things about you. I mean, it is that fear of people that is the dangerous trap for me and you. Nehemiah doesn't play that game at all. Do you understand? The lesson from Nehemiah, you fear God, not people. Fear God, not people. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. Nehemiah just said, should someone in my position, what's he talking about? Is he trying to say he's somebody important? No. Nehemiah never claims to be important. What he says is, God's told me to do something important. My work is important. Obedience is important. Nehemiah isn't claiming to be somebody important. He's claimed to be somebody who's doing the Lord's work. Should somebody in my position run from danger? Should somebody who trusts the Lord run from people? Understand? Should someone in my position run from danger? No. I won't do it. Understand? your future is in God's hands, not in the hands of others. Nehemiah knows that. Why don't you? Your future's in the Lord's hands. It's not in the hands of people. They're not the ones who decide whether you succeed or fail. They're not the ones who decide whether or not you obey or disobey. That's not their place. Your future is in the Lord's hands, not others. Fear him. Don't fear people. But can we just all say out loud, that's hard? It's just really hard. I don't really want to be controlled by the opinions of others, but I'm constantly paying attention to what other people think and say. I just am. I have that tendency to make pleasing people an idol in my life, something I struggle with. I find it really difficult. I think some of you do too. So where does all this come from? I mean, Nehemiah, this incredible ability to lead, this incredible ability to see what nobody else sees. He can look at a pile of rubble, rocks on the ground, and he can see a wall that nobody else could see. And people been stepping over those rocks for over 100 years saying somebody ought to do something about this rubble, but nobody ever did until Nehemiah got there because he could see it. He could see a wall. Everybody else just saw rubble. Man, he could see a threat behind an invitation to a peace meeting. He could understand the lie behind a rumor and the lack of necessity for even responding to it. He can look at a man who says he's a prophet and see the lie behind him. I mean, that discernment, where does that come from? That ability just to know right from wrong, good from evil, and to see it and just walk that straight line. Where does that come from? That ability to lead people to do the impossible in 52 days when Nehemiah's never been a leader. He was a cupbearer. He's never led anything. He wasn't even ever like the one who led the Pledge of Allegiance in Boy Scouts. He never led anything. And all of a sudden, God uses him to do something so impossible and so amazing. Where does that come from? Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah hears the report. City's in ruins, the wall is flat. And he starts to pray about that. He doesn't just pray, he prays his guts out. He prays his knees raw. He goes without food. He weeps and weeps and weeps for months. And everything God does comes out of that. And I'm not saying that the praying was part of what you do to get ready for the work. I'm saying that's when the work got done. That wall got built in Nehemiah's praying. Coming back and stacking the blocks was beside the point. Do you understand? The wall got built when he prayed. The enemy got defeated when he prayed, not later when he had to face them down. It was already done. The victory was won. Nehemiah is so secure in that. Do you not see that? He's not threatened because he knows that the Lord's going to fight for him. All of that was already settled in his praying. God did all of the work while Nehemiah was praying. It took 4 months for God to accomplish all of that in Nehemiah's heart. But when he steps out to do the work's beside the point. It's already done. The wall is built because God said it was going to be built. The enemy is defeated because God had already given him victory. Do you understand? Everything that came out of Nehemiah, God put inside of Nehemiah, and it happened when he prayed. What would happen if you prayed? I'm not suggesting that you never do, although I would say some of you never do. I'd say some of you, even in a church service like this, like when they say, every head bowed, let's all pray, your brain goes somewhere else. You don't pray. I mean, when the prayer's over, you wake back up and come back to us, but let's be honest, some of you don't pray. You haven't prayed since last Sunday when you were in church, and you hadn't prayed the Sunday before that. Some of you do not pray, and it shows. You ever wonder why your life is as it is? You ever wonder why everything is so much work for you? It's because you're trying to do everything like you don't need God. So, Pastor Tim, I know I need the Lord. No. If you knew that you need the Lord, you'd pray. Prayer is the language of dependence. And when you know that you depend upon him, nobody's going to have to talk you into praying. You'll be on your knees. You can't do anything without the Lord, but you try and it shows. That's why you can't hold a marriage together, because that kind of love isn't in you. That's why you can't forgive others. That's why you can't let anything go, because that kind of forgiveness isn't in you. That's why, as hard as you try to change to be a different kind of woman, you're the same old girl you've always been, because if you could change yourself, you'd have changed a long time ago. All of these things come from the Lord. He is the source of everything. You think you're some kind of strong man, you don't know where strength comes from. So when you look at the first chapter of Nehemiah and you see this man go to his knees and pray for months, understand that's the Lord, not just building a wall, but building a man, building a heart. A man who can be focused, a man who can face down his enemies, a man who can stand strong, a man who can walk a straight line. It happened because he prayed like that. Nehemiah chapter 1, when you see that man go to prayer, understand that's the kind of man God can use. It's the only kind of person God can use.